I think probably most everyone likes a good parade. You know, whether it's a military parade with marching bands and, you know, nice uniforms, or even the parades we have here in our community we call Mardi Gras. No matter what you think about Mardi Gras parades are pretty unique, right? I mean, where else do they throw junk? And people go crazy about it. About a cup, a pair of beads, plastic, not nice beads. Metal coins that aren't worth hardly anything. But people love it. There's an excitement there. There's a, you know, an anticipation there. But today we're going to look at another unique parade. Maybe the most unique parade in the history of the world. This parade consists of one man riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And people go crazy. But most of them really don't understand who he is. So today we're looking at a unique parade, and it takes place in Jerusalem. And at this time, Jerusalem is packed with people. I've read where some people say there might have been 2 million people in the surrounding area because it's Passover. Passover goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where the angel of the Lord, God told the Jewish people in Egypt, take the blood of a lamb and put it over your doorpost so the angel of death will pass over your house and spare the eldest born male. And so that's what they did. And Passover became one of the feasts that every Jewish person had to participate in. And if you tried to go to Jerusalem, if you could, that's where you're supposed to celebrate it. So Jerusalem's packed. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And up to this time in Jesus' ministry, he had deliberately stayed away from causing any sort of public scene, public spectacle. The people did, but Jesus would always say, no. Keep it down. He didn't want people following him for all the wrong reasons. So today, here's the only time in Jesus' ministry that he actually planned and promoted a public demonstration. It wasn't an accident. Jesus intentionally, openly, and with authority is going to plan this little parade for the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to march into the throng of people. He's going to go right up to the religious hierarchy, as public as he can be today. Now, this is the last week of Jesus' life. So the events that transpire today will set off a series of events that will culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's look at this unique parade today, and we're going to begin with seeing Jesus' preparation for it, found in Matthew chapter 21. We'll read verse 1 through 3. When they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Bethphage, this is the only thing we know about it right here. Some obscure town, little village right outside of Jerusalem. And as Jesus gets ready to go into Jerusalem, God had planned every single moment of what's going to take place, even knowing the exact donkey that Jesus is going to ride on. Now, it says here two donkeys. Mark and Luke, in their gospels, say that there's only one. Well, Jesus is going to ride on the younger of these animals, the colt, and the mother's going to be there with him, because the colt had never been ridden on. The mother would be there to calm the colt down. So Jesus instructs his disciples where to go, what to do, and so they do it. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Right here, Matthew quotes from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Zechariah, in his prophecy, goes on and says that the king who is going to come mounted on a donkey would be rejected by the nation. Exactly what's going to take place. And the scripture says right here, behold your king. That is the theme of Matthew's gospel. We've been going through Matthew's gospel, and Matthew presents Jesus Christ, especially as the king of the Jews, the one who came to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And he comes to Zion. Zion is a particular part of Jerusalem, but over time, Zion becomes a synonym for Jerusalem. And so they will see the king, but they will fail to recognize him for who he truly is. And he comes on a donkey. This emphasizes his humility and his meekness and his gentleness. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, not riding on a big stallion, but riding on a little donkey, a colt even, not even the mother. So Jesus doesn't come looking like some conquering king, but he comes humbly. Now, the donkey, well, why is he doing that? Because back in the early part of Israel's history, the donkey was the animal that great people rode on. Judges 10 verses 4, Judges 12 verses 14. But then when Solomon becomes king, and after Solomon's time, Solomon brought horses and proliferated the horses in Israel. So then horses became the place that a king would ride on. Stanley Toussaint, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this. This coming in meekness and lowliness is in sharp contrast with the coming prophesied in Daniel 7:13. Well, what's Daniel 7:13? It says that the Son of Man who goes into the Ancient of Days throne room, he's going to come riding on a cloud. He's going to come with power and majesty. He's going to come and set up a kingdom. But the Jews had much difficulty in attempting to reconcile these two passages. Daniel 7:13, that the king would come with might, and now Zechariah 9:9, that the king's going to come humbly. Toussaint goes on and says this, how could the Messiah come in the clouds of heaven and also come upon a donkey? The answer is found in two comings. He will yet come in the clouds to be the king of Israel's kingdom. Here he comes meek and lowly to present himself to Israel as a king. Here, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes as the world's sin bearer. When he comes the second time, he's coming as ruling, mighty, sovereign. So Jesus prepares this parade to take place. Then we see the event, verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The people, excited as Jesus comes in on a donkey, take off their coats, cut down branches, call it Palm Sunday, right, because of this. And they throw it before him as an outward indication. Again, this has happened before in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu became king, they did the same thing. The picture was the king comes riding on our garments. The road that he has, we welcome him And we show it by taking off our coats and letting him walk upon them. And the crowd is crying, Hosanna. It means save now. It's found in the Psalm 118, verse 26, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Those six psalms were sung at Passover. They're praise songs. And so they're here for the Passover. And as Jesus comes in, they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. But of course, as we know, they were expecting Jesus to save politically, not just spiritually. Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Who is this? What a question. Let's consider some of the responses, the Jewish responses. Most of the Jews there, to answer that question, was said, this is the king who's come to save us from Rome's oppression, who's come to throw off the Roman mantle. He's going to set up the kingdom that we've been waiting for. That was most of their impression. Others were there. Who is this? They were said, well, he's a great miracle maker. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, said that many had come there from Bethany. They'd come from where Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So they knew about Jesus. They said, wow, maybe he'll do something else. So many were there just to see another miracle. Others were there and probably with contempt. Jesus from Nazareth? Back in Jesus' early ministry, John chapter 1, Nathanael hears about Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, and his response is, what good can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth did not have a very popular idea among people. So some people say, Nazareth? What prophet comes out of Nazareth? So some of them were contemptible. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, Luke 19, verse 39, tells us that they tell Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What kind of show is this? This is embarrassing. All this outward show, this praise for this teacher. So who is this? The majority didn't understand who he was. Oh, there were a few believers in the midst, but most of them didn't get it. What about if you asked the Romans, who is this? Who is this? He says he's a king. This guy's a joke. What kind of king is this? If you've ever been to our great capital in Rome, now that's a parade. When the emperor comes in, when a returning general comes in, he rides on a big white horse. Hundreds of soldiers around him. If it's a conquering general, they're bringing back slaves. They're bringing back, you know, things that they've captured. Now that's a parade. This, you people are crazy. So the Romans wouldn't have thought much about it. But think about this. There were probably many, many hundreds of triumphal entries into Rome by emperors and generals. We know a little bit about them, but not much. But we know a whole lot about this triumphal entry, of this humble Savior who comes into Jerusalem. What was Jesus' response to this? Luke 19:41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. The parade is for Jesus. The crowd is rejoicing. But Jesus is weeping. Second occasion where Jesus weeps, the first one was when he came to the home of Martha and Mary, and they told him that their brother Lazarus had died. In John 11:35, it says Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. Now he weeps again. Why? Well, if you have your Bibles, Luke 19 is really interesting. Because Jesus, in spite of all the hoopla going on, in spite of them crying out Hosanna, in spite of them taking off their coats and throwing them, cutting down branches and waving them that the king is here, Jesus knows what's really going on. In Luke 19, 42 says, if you'd have known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So as Jesus comes to the city and weeps, as he looks back, he saw a nation that had wasted their opportunities. He saw people who were ignorant and had missed the time of their visitation. What does that mean? The time when God in Christ had visited them. They refused to recognize him. So he looks back, but he also looks within and he sees the heart, the coldness, the blindness of the people who are now crying out to him, save now. But they really don't know why. They really don't understand who Jesus is. And then Jesus is going to look ahead and weep because he knows the terrible judgment that's coming on the city in less than 40 years, 70 AD. The Roman army is going to surround Jerusalem. It's going to destroy the temple, the city. Tens of thousands of Jews will be killed and murdered. So Jesus weeps. What about today? Who is this? What's our responses? Well, many people don't understand. They don't even care. Jesus, that's a bunch of religious talk. Other people, they praise him like these people did. But they only praise him if he blesses them with material things. If he gives you health and wealth and success, then he's great. But if not the material things, kind of forget about him. Followers of Jesus are called to praise him, not just for what he does for them, but for who he is. Because he deserves all of our praise. Who is he? Well, first of all, he's your creator and your sustainer. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Because he is our creator and sustainer, he's worthy of our praises. He's worthy of our praises because he is your Savior, and he's the one who blesses you with all blessings, spiritual up at the top, but all blessings. Paul, in this incredible chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, he praises God for salvation. And in it he says, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul says, we praise God because Jesus called us to himself, saved us. And now Paul's going to go on three times in Ephesians chapter 1 and talk about the praise of God's glory because of what he has done for us. Let's see. Verse 12. To the end that we who are first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who has given us a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, if he has saved your soul, forgiven your sins, given you eternal life, that alone, you'll be praising him for all eternity. Even if he gives you nothing else. So we're called to praise him as our creator and our sustainer. We're called to praise him because he's our savior. But we're even called to praise him in our trials and difficulties. Peter's writing to the scattered Christians in 1 Peter who are going through persecution. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, not only for your creation and how he sustains you, not only for your salvation, eternal soul, and the blessings that he gives you materially, but even through the difficulties, we're called to praise him, not just in the good times. So the one-man parade is over. It caused quite a stir, but Jesus is not finished yet. Let's look at the aftermath of the parade. Verse 12, Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind, the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This takes place not in the temple itself, but right outside the temple, there was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could only go in there. They could not go any further. But it's Passover time. So there's tens of thousands of Jews there from all over the Roman Empire. So they come there for Passover to sacrifice. But of course, you had the sacrifice. They don't have a lamb with them. They don't have anything to sacrifice. So they come to the court of Gentiles where there were businessmen exchanging money because they wouldn't take the Roman or Greek currency. It was only the currency for the temple. So you show up there and you say, yeah, I need to buy a lamb. How much is it? Well, you don't have a clue. And so what they were doing, they were ripping people off, charging exorbitant rates. How much is that lamb? Well, you know, it might be a dollar. You were Jewish in the city, you knew that, from Jerusalem. But you come in from, Macedonia, Greece. How much is that lamb? You, good deal, $20. So these guys are making money hand over fist. And this is the second time Jesus cleans out the temple. The first time was at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. And so he cleans it out not by physical force, but by the force of his character, by the authority of his personhood. And he quotes, it's a combination of Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And so Jesus expels them out of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, temporarily. It doesn't last long. Now, this is a key issue. Jesus didn't come as a social reformer, despite many things that you hear. Jesus, you know, he came to change society. He came as a revolutionary. No, he didn't. He didn't come as a social reformer. He came as a heart transformer. David Guzik writes this. After driving out the money changers and the merchants from the temple courts, Jesus didn't establish the society for the cleansing of the temple. Jesus got back to doing what he did as he came as the Messiah. And a significant part of that was showing the power of God in the context of compassion and mercy, which he does as he heals those. Now, not that Jesus didn't care about social conditions. We know he did. I mean, look at the, can't even count how many miracles he performed. But he knew his first priority was always hearts before God. Not transforming society, but transforming individuals, one at a time. So Jesus wasn't concerned about reformation. He was concerned about transformation. He was concerned about true worship, and true worship always begins from the heart. Not externally, but internally. So Jesus cleanses the temple right here. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. There's something about children singing that always touches your heart. Jesus loved it, pleasing to Jesus. But to the religious leaders, they became indignant that innocent children would be singing praises. They were so blinded by their hostility to Christ, they couldn't even appreciate something like this, the joy of an innocent heart. So Jesus leaves. The city's packed. He goes out to Bethany. And as I said earlier, this will begin the last week of his life and result in his death, burial, and resurrection. So what's our response to this unique parade? Well, here it is. Jesus deserves all your praise. All your praise. Oh, I praise him enough, I can't praise him anymore. No. Never ends. Because we'll be doing this for all eternity. We'll be praising Jesus. Have you praised the Lord Jesus Christ for coming to earth and being your personal Savior? Have you praised him that he's taken away your sins and given you eternal life? I'm not talking about just coming to church. I'm talking about coming to Jesus. Jesus is who saves. Not a particular church, not a particular denomination, not a particular preacher. Jesus Christ is the one who transforms one. As you come to Christ, acknowledge your sinfulness, that you've broken God's law, that you've failed him over and over again. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, to become a sin offering for holy God, that for whoever would put their faith and trust in him can know eternal life, can be saved from their sins. It's not what we do, it's what Jesus has done. So do you praise Jesus for your salvation? If Jesus is your Savior, you now belong to him. And now is your heart filled with praise for him? Yes, for all the wonderful things he's done for you. And he's done wonderful things for all of us. Not just saved us from our sins, which would be enough, but continues to provide for us materially, continue to care for us, continue to direct us, to guide us, to sustain us, to watch over us, to be our shepherd. All because he's a gracious God. But also to praise him for who he is. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's gracious. He's patient. He's faithful. He's righteous. He's wise. He's good. All those things. King David writes this in Psalm 145, verse 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What a great place to start. Spend time with the Lord. Praise him. Thank him. Every single day. Let's pray.